Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech and Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. We recently finished a series of studies on the epistles of John. We covered 1 John, we covered 2 John, we covered 3 John, and before we go back to the New Testament, we are going to begin this Old Testament book of Ruth. This is a short book. As you have noted already, it is found in the beginning of the Bible. The first 5 books are the books of Moses, followed by the book of Joshua. Then there is the book of Judges, covering a period of time when there were no kings ruling in Israel. And then we have this short book of Ruth. So we are first going to look at the historical background before we proceed to the introductory verses of this short book. And as we come to this book of Ruth, we want to remember a few things taught about the Bible, taught in the Bible about the scriptures. So we remember Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The Lord met with the two disciples who were on the way to Emmaus, and he opened up the scriptures, which means the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament of the Bible, to his disciples. And his disciples' hearts were warmed. And what did he talk to them about? He discussed them and showed to them from those Old Testament scriptures that they speak of himself. In verse 27, we read this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then in verse 45 of the same chapter, starting our reading from verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the whole of the Old Testament, consisting of those three sections, the books of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament spoke of himself. So they speak concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. But don't get the wrong understanding, the wrong impression, that the Old Testament scriptures only make passing references or make allusions to the Lord. No. When correctly understood, when the Old Testament scriptures is studied carefully, you discover that they tell us clearly who was coming to be Savior of God's people. They clearly show to us how he's going to die to make atonement for their sins, and in that way save them from the consequences of sins. And we know that because further on in Luke chapter 24, the Lord said, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you see here that the Lord clearly said that he was going to die and then rise from the dead, and that this message was to be preached to all the nations in the world. So the Old Testament scriptures already clearly indicated these things. And we know that believers must study not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, because together they form the Bible. We don't just look at the New Testament written after the coming of Christ and said, this belonged to the church today, and the Old Testament belonged to the Jewish nation in the times past. No. See, in the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel was chosen by God to preserve His truth until the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Once that has been accomplished, the nation of the Jews no longer feature as God's special people. So don't wrongly think that today's Israel is God's special people. They are not. They need to hear the gospel. They need to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ as well, if they were to be saved. See? So it was the Old Testament Israel that was used by God as a picture of God's people. And God used that nation to preserve the truth until the Savior came. And so the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 tells us this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That principle, of course, extends to the New Testament as well, because when Jesus Christ came, the Holy Spirit moved in the hearts of chosen men to write further until the Bible was complete. So now the Bible is complete. The apostles are all dead. No more new apostles will be raised up. That's why all who claimed themselves to be apostles and prophets after the Bible was complete would be rejected by us. We don't believe that they are truly apostles and prophets of God. See? And we believe the Bible is complete and sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again. This is the doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. And in this book, therefore, we come to see that God is revealing to us Jesus Christ, the Savior, and God is revealing to us the way of salvation by His death and resurrection. So we must be able to see this in the Bible. It points us in that direction. See? Otherwise, if you just study the story and look at the interaction between human beings, you're only looking at the horizontal level. You fail to see the vertical dimension. You fail to see that all these are meant to channel our direction, our attention upwards to see God and to come to know Him. That is the purpose of the book. Otherwise, it is just like any other book written by man. But this is not by man. This is the book of God. It's intended for us to come to know the author, who is actually God. God used man to write, but God is the actual author of the book. So the spiritual character of the book of Ruth must never be lost sight of. And this story is about a family, and it focuses on this lady, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and a man called Boaz, who will appear later on in the book. And what would we learn through the interaction of these three persons, especially from concerning Ruth, the main character of this book? We are going to learn of the need for God's people to trust in His providence. What is providence? The word providence is a theological word, and often even some Christians get it wrong. They think it's the same as provision. They thank God for God's providence, and meaning provision in life. That means what God provides in life. So provision and providence are two different words. So provision is what God provides for us for our daily needs. God's provision, from the word to provide. See, the verb. See? So here we are talking about God's providence. God's providence means God's care, God's control of everything that happens in the world, in the universe. You see? So we believe that God is not a God who created all things and then He disappeared, He went on a holiday or He went to sleep and then He let things run by itself. Now that teaching is wrong. That is not the true teaching of the Bible. God did not invent a clock and then wind it up and then leave the clock to run by itself. No, that is not the case. God is still in sovereign control of everything. He created the universe, He created gravity so that the earth circulates revolves around the sun, you see, but He's still in control. Although He created all the secondary laws to run things, But at any moment he can suspend all this law. At any moment he can alter this law if he so chooses. But we know that he has not revealed in the Bible that he would do all this. But we know that he is in control. Eh? So he's not a God who just left things he has created to run by themselves. That wrong belief is called deism, and this is also held by various other religions. But Christians believe in providence. God is in sovereign control of all things. So even bad things, what appear to be bad to us, happen by God's permission. He is in control. He allowed things to happen. See? And he's not the author of evil, but he allowed some evil things to happen for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Often we don't know why things happen in a certain way, but it is due to God's providence. God allows certain things to happen. He's not the author, the cause of bad things. He's the cause of good things. Because by nature, he's such. God is light, in whom is no darkness. So he is incapable of doing evil things. It's just impossible. It's contrary to his character. It's like trying to bring darkness together with light. It's impossible. Try force light. You know, put light in a container. Put darkness in the container. Now open, push them together, open the gap. Try to force darkness and light together. It's impossible. See? So it is impossible for God to be the author of evil. And although he allows evil to occur in this world, evil is ultimately caused by Satan. But God allowed that to happen because of his own good reasons. Okay? So the providence of God is to be understood. So what lesson may we draw out of today's introduction to Ruth? We are going to learn that we are to trust in God's providence and his covenant faithfulness. So let me explain what is meant by covenant faithfulness. Long ago, God made an agreement with the first man and the first woman. The first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, had not known sin in this earth yet, on this earth. So God was in close fellowship, close relationship with them. He was a friend of Adam and Eve. And they were to work for God in this world, taking care of the things. They could eat from everything, all the plants except for one. And imagine, even up to now, how many thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of variety of plants around, from the shrub to the big trees. Now they give shade, they give wood, they give fruit, they give food of various kinds. And just the fruit trees alone, there are such varieties in the world, even up to today, with the extinction of certain type of plants, still there are thousands available. No one person knows every fruit available today. See? But in the days of Adam, imagine how rich it was. The world was with all these fruit trees. They could get it from all the trees except for one. So what was so difficult? Was it unreasonable? God put it as a test for them. And they failed because Satan tempted them and they rebelled against God. So sin came into the world. So God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve and said, out of them, out of the woman, would come a child, a son, who would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in the heel. That is found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 15. And this is what it has been called the proto-evangel. The first time that the good news of salvation, the evangel, the angel, basically the way of salvation was proclaimed. So in chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now this is the prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. See? Jesus Christ was going to be wounded in the heel. In other words, he was going to die on the cross of Calvary. But he's going to rise from the dead, overcoming death. And in that way, he crushed the head of the serpent. Satan's last stronghold upon man is death. Satan caused trials, pain, diseases, quarrels, fighting, war. He says Satan caused so many things in this world that bring misery to us. He's basically malicious. He wants to destroy everything good. But the last stronghold of Satan upon us, we can overcome, stretch our have good medicine and do scientific research to extend our life and have better health and so on. And finally, we still die. So death is the last stronghold of Satan. If we can't fight that. But Jesus Christ overcame that. He died and then he rose from the dead. And in that way also, he saved us from our sins. He made atonement. He made payment for the sins of his people. His blood, it is said that his blood cleanses us of all our sins. His death makes payment for our sins. He made it possible for us to have the effects of our sin made up for. He paid for our sins, as it were, and reconciles us to God. So he makes atonement for our sins. Now God's promise then came to Abraham. In the days of Abraham, God called him out and made an agreement with him called a covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. In this case, it is between God and Abraham. So God made a covenant promise with Abraham, saying that he will make him a blessing to all the nations. And then later in Genesis 17, he make it clear that it would be through a particular son, namely Isaac. And Isaac then later had his son Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 sons who became the tribes of Israel. So through the nation of Israel, God's truth was preserved until the Savior came from that nation. Jesus Christ came from that nation and paid for the sins of his people by his death, and then he rose from the dead. So that then is the story. So the agreement made between God and Adam then was made with God, between God and Abraham, and that continued until Jesus Christ came. So that agreement of salvation for God's chosen people is called a covenant. Even today in certain legal circles it is used. For example, marriage is a covenant. See? So it's a solemn agreement between a man and a woman to be united in life together. See? So any solemn agreement between two or more parties is called a covenant. It's seldom used in normal life, but in certain legal circles it's still used. But that is the concept. Then covenants involve agreements. It involves terms and conditions where the parties concerned agree, they sign, and they stand. Then that is binding. See? So God already made a covenant agreement with Abraham and his descendants that a Savior will come, and through that Savior, blessing will go to all the nations. So God is faithful in that he fulfilled his promise. All his promises concerning his people were fulfilled. So God is faithful in keeping his covenant. So we are going to learn the lesson that we must trust God's providence, his control over all things. We must trust God's providence and covenant faithfulness. He has made that promise with Abraham and his descendants, including all those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So in all circumstances of our life, whether in health or in sickness, in health, whether things are well or things are, as it were, distressing and troubling, difficult to us. So learn to trust God's providence and covenant faithfulness in the various circumstances of life. That is basically the teaching of this book. Okay? So let us now look at the historical background. Then we look at the introductory verses. Now, we ask the question, who, what, and why? Who wrote this book? The book is named after a Moabite woman called Ruth. Okay. Just like the book of Esther is named after a woman, but in this case, it is not a Jewish woman, it is a Moabite woman. Who were the Moabites? Now, in those days, you must remember there was the nation of Israel. So in from your direction, if you imagine the map, around the through Israel ran the river Jordan. From the north, it came down to the Dead Sea. Okay? On your left-hand side will be Israel. And towards the other side, across the river Jordan, in those days, there was Ammon and there was Moab. Okay? So to reach Moab, you have to cross the Dead Sea, is around about here, on the map. So just above the Dead Sea is the city of Jericho on the side of Israel. So from Jericho, you went down the banks as it sloped down to the River Jordan. You cross the River Jordan. You go across the eastern side of the Jordan. Then you move south. See? Then you arrive at Moab. Who were the Moabs? the Moabites were descendants of the first daughter of Job. Remember Abraham, his nephew Job moved there, and because of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and through the incestuous relationship between Job and the two daughters. The two daughters were too smart. They say, you know, we are alone left, then there's no one to propagate the human race. So they made the father drunk, and then they slept with the father. So the first daughter produced a son. They became he became the ancestor of the Moabites. The second daughter did the same, and they became the ancestors of the Ammonites. What happened to them today? Where are they now? You see, as nations, they have been destroyed, because along the way, they were enemies of the people of Israel. They kept giving trouble to God's chosen people, and as a result, God said that they would be erased from the face of the earth, and that's what happened. See? Now, that does not mean that they were totally destroyed, exterminated, down to not a single soul. It does not mean that. What it means is that along the way, they got intermarried because of war and displacements. They intermarried with all the other tribes. And today we have Syria and Jordan, and in that part of the map, you see. But you can't identify anymore who are the Moabites, who are the Ammonites. Similarly, the descendant of Esau. You remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's brother Esau. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites. They were similarly hostile to the nation of Israel, and as a result, they lost their identity. So today, they are just mixed up with the Arabic tribes. They don't know who is who anymore. You see, that was God's judgment upon them because of trying to create trouble for God's people at that time. Okay? So that then is the history, the Moabites. At that time, they were still a distinct people. See? And so Ruth was from there, from among the Moabites. Okay? And the date of the writing of this book is not known, and it is certainly not Ruth who wrote this book. But we do know that there's a strong Jewish tradition that has been handed down, that it was the prophet Samuel who wrote this book in the days when King David reigned in the nation of Israel. And again, flashback to a little bit of the history of Israel. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They went to Egypt. They multiplied. Then they were oppressed there. They came back to the promised land. They were back in Israel. They multiplied. The nation of Israel was made up of these 12 tribes who were the sons of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? And what happened is the nation of Israel later on asked for a king. So God gave them Saul. And Saul was a bad king. Then God raised up David, say, after Saul. Say, when Saul was killed, David was raised up. David was a man after God's own heart. See? And in this book of Ruth, you discover in chapter 4, the name of David is mentioned. We are told in chapter 4, verse 17. We are told there also the neighboring the women gave him the name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. King David is mentioned. See? And similarly, a little bit later on in verse 21, you see him mentioned again. But what about Solomon? Solomon was a mighty king. During his reign, the kingdom of Israel spread to its largest extent during the period of peace. David had many wars, and as a result of these wars, he conquered the surrounding nations, now who were hostile to the nation of Israel, and put them to rest. And when Solomon reigned, the nation was at peace and it flourished. It grew to its greatest extent. Why not mention Solomon? So most likely this book was written before the time of Solomon. That's why Solomon was not known yet. He was not on the scene yet. But it was written in the time of David, most likely. And if we put it together with this tradition, we don't trust a tradition. We trust only in the teaching of the Bible. But there are certain traditions that are not invented to contradict the teaching of the Bible. There are certain traditions which are like oral transmissions of history. So in many cultures, history was transmitted orally before it was put down and reduced to writing. So there is this type of oral tradition that has come down among the Jewish rabbi, that the one who wrote was actually Samuel, the prophet Samuel in the nation of Israel in the days of David. And if you tie this together, you discover, yes, when we study through the Old Testament, we discover Samuel was the prophet during the time of Saul and David. So it ties in. So if we take it that it was written in the time of David, it will be around about the year 1000 BC. That means 10 century before the time of Christ. So remember, before the time of Christ, we count down. As we move away from the time of Christ, we count downwards. The other way around. The closer you get to the time of Christ, the smaller the number. And then as you get away from the time of Christ, it's AD, after the death of Christ, it gets bigger again. So from the time of Christ, you move left and right, the numbers get bigger and bigger. Okay? So we are talking about the 10th century. That means 1,000 years, 1,000 years from the time of Christ. Roughly the time of David when he was reigning. So it was about that time that was written. And this book is about events that occurred in the days of Judges before David, which was 200 years earlier. So it is about 1,200 years before the time of Christ. It was written about the year 1,000 before the time of Christ, but it is about events 200 years earlier, okay, in the days of Judges. Now, what was the time like? We know that in the days of Judges, 200 years before the time of David, there was trouble everywhere. See? And if you turn to the front of the book of Ruth, you discover in the last chapter of Judges, chapter 21, you look at the last verse. We are told in the last verse of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the situation. And you will see that as you turn into the book of Judges, you discover, there are many well-known stories from the book of Judges, events that happened at that time. For example, there was Gideon who had to fight the Philistines. And what happened is he had something like 32,000 men. But God said, trim that down, cut down the number until he had only 300 men. So God made use of that 300 men to have the victory, because God wanted the people of Israel to understand it is God who fought for them. It was God who gave them the victory. God does not always use big numbers. God uses small numbers. And of course, there's a lesson for us to learn that we don't rely only on sheer number. We must trust in the Lord and obey His law and then act righteously. And we, as we serve the Lord and act righteously following His law, you discover God blesses us. So often it is that God uses small numbers to accomplish great things. He does not use big churches to accomplish big things, no. If you think of how William Carey went to India, he and a bunch, a small group of people, the particular Baptists in England, they gathered together to pray, to argue, to talk, and finally they sent forth William Carey and his friend Marshman and Watt, and they went to India. And that's how they preached, translated the Bible into 32 languages, and they gave education to the people. They abolished all these pagan practices of burning widows, the sati, and so on. You see, great changes came. Some years back, a stamp was published in India, commemorating the 200th year of William Carey's arrival. Because they acknowledged that William Carey was greatly used to change the nation for good. See, they not all might agree with his Christian faith, but through his Christian faith, his love for people, his desire for them to be educated, how he labored so hard and fought for the social welfare of the people, people honored him. So a stamp was published for commemorating the 200th year of his presence, his arrival in India. So you think, you see, it's one man together with a small group of men. This is what God used, small group of people. Now back to the book of Judges. We know the story of Samson and Delilah. How Samson, a man set apart for God because he was a Nazarite, but he acted foolish and along the way fell in love with Delilah, and along the way, suffered under the Philistines until he God finally pleaded, he repented, he turned back to God, and God answered his prayer and made use of him to finally take vengeance upon the Philistines. You see? But he died in the process. And those he killed at his death was more than those he killed during his life. See? Those were the stories. But less known is the idolatry during the period of a man called Micah. He introduced idolatry in his own house. He's worshipping Jehovah, the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Jews. But along the way, he's influenced by the pagans around. And he began to introduce idols into his house. He appointed his own sons as priests. Wow, so smart. Huh? He can appoint his own priests. He didn't follow any longer the laws of Moses. God gave Moses the law for the nation. See? And only Aaron and his sons and his descendants were to be priests. But this man, Micah, just appointed his own priests. And it got spread around, and right up to the northernmost tribe, the small tribe of Dan in the north, they also became idolaters. See? Then another not so well-known incident was the civil war between all the tribes of Israel united to fight this small tribe of Benjamin. And how did it come about? It came about like this. There was a man, a Levite, and he already went astray from God. He's supposed to be a religious teacher, but he went astray. He had a concubine, and he arrived in the city, you see, and the people of the city were wicked and took the concubine away and ravaged her, and then until the woman was half dead and let her go back, and she found a way to the house and had sufficient strength only to put her hands on the threshold of the door, and she died there in the night. The next day, the Levite opened the door and said, "Hey, get up, let's go." Found that there was no life anymore in the concubine. So he was, of course, very angry at all that has happened, and now his concubine is dead. He just quietly put the concubine on his donkey. He went home, and what did he do? He cut the concubine's body into parts, limb by limb, and then he sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. There are the 11 tribes, and say, "What must be done about this?" All the tribes, "This has never been done in the whole of the nation, in all our history. This cannot be allowed to happen." So they all rose up and fought against the Benjamites. The Benjamites fought back, and most of the men died among the tribe of Benjamin. That's the story. Then finally, the whole of Israel felt so remorseful. Their own brothers, they're killing one another, and the Benjamite tribe was reduced to so small with so few men. This tribe will die away. So what is going to happen? See? So the few men left couldn't find wives. So they allowed them to snatch whatever woman they could to be their own wives. So all this strange practice happened during that time. All those were during the period of Judges. From this sampling of events, well-known and lesser-known, you come to realize that the period of Judges was a period of chaos. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In name they were worshipping Jehovah, but their hearts were far away from Jehovah. See? And similarly, we can find people today, in name they are Christians, but from their lives, they are not true Christians. They're only in name. See? So at that time, it was rampant like that. And Ruth, this book of Ruth focuses on one family, the family of Elimelech. From the name, this man is a godly man. It's just such a refreshing thing. In a country that is full of spiritual darkness, was this light in that house, that household. They were a godly family who were reading God's word and were teaching their children God's word, and they wanted to do what was right. So this is the story of this godly family in the midst of spiritually dark Israel during the period of Judges. So we have asked the question, who, what, and then why? Why was it written? It is to teach about God's providence, as we have noted, and it is also to teach about God's covenant faithfulness. And now that we have understood what is providence, and now that we have understood what is covenant faithfulness, we put them together, we come to realize, this is all in God's plan. Even when God first created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God by the instigation of the devil, God was merciful to provide clothing for them and to promise to them that a Savior would come who would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in the heel. So the gospel, the message of salvation for fallen mankind was already announced at that time. So that was the covenant God made with Adam. And then the human race spread throughout the world, and we know the story. The world became so wicked, each wanting to do his own things, and they tried to keep together to be strong and united. United what? Against which enemy? Against their own God. They began to treat God as their competitor. They want to rival God and build their tower right to the heavens, you see, to show their ability. God caused them to be scattered. Then the world again became bad, and the great flood came and destroyed everything. Only Noah and his family were safe on the ark, on that big ship. See? Then when the flood subsided, Noah and his three sons and their wives came down. They propagated the world again. See? Then the different nations arose out of Noah's family. And out of all the nations of the world, God called Abraham and made a covenant with him. Through Abraham came the nation of Israel. See? The nation of Israel was used by God to preserve the truth until the Savior came, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the gospel is going to go to all the nations, so that God's promise to Abraham that he, through his seed, will be a blessing to all the nations, that was going to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. God really keeps covenant. We may be faithless. We are not even unfaithful. We are not only unfaithful, but we are faithless. But God is always faithful. Okay? And when we look at human history like this, we discover, it begins to put us in our proper place. Man tends to think too highly of himself. He acts humble, but actually he's proud. He thinks too highly of himself. But when we see the spread of history and how undeserving we are, and that God deals with his people fulfilling his plan, we are only a drop in the ocean. Nations rise and fall. One generation come and go. How long will your life be? Say, will you live beyond 70? Some will say, I am already past 70. Will you live beyond 80? Will you live beyond 90? Oh, there are one or two individuals who live even up to 100 and above 100. See, but most of us dare not boast once we arrive at age 70. The Bible tells us in Psalm 90, that our days are 70. If by reason of strength, it will be 80. Average, therefore, is 75. See, so average lifespan of the human race has been reduced to just 75 years. And yet, God, through the generations, is working. He's working, fulfilling his purpose. See, carrying out his plan. See, and we come to realize that 1,000 years to us is like a day to God, and a day to us is like 1,000 years to God. God is not confined by time. And who is the happy man? The man who fits into God's will. Again, you remember in the old days, in the kampung days, the story, we naughty boys, after the rain, the rivers will be flooded. We try and swim. See? And you know that when the flood is so fast, you can't swim across perpendicularly. You will be swept away. See? And we did dangerous things. We managed to go that side. Oh, I feel so proud. Then try it coming back. We are swept away by the tide. We know you can't fight against the tide. You will never win. So God's will is can be pictured by that tide that flows. The water always flows in one direction. The happy man is the man who does not fight against God's will. The happy man is the man who, if possible, right on the boat, don't swim, right on the boat, and let the wave take you gently down the stream. That is the best. See? So what we are saying then is to know God's will and to flow according to God's will. To know God as your God and act according to his will. And whether we live long or short, We know that we are being used by God, we are fulfilling His will. And the day will come when all His people will be gathered in heaven, and we come to realize that our short time on this earth, see, in God's reckoning, is so short a time, see, is being used well. We have been in God's will. And that is the happiest way of living, to know your God and to act according to His will. And so here we must understand that God is a God of providence. He controls all things, and He is a covenant-keeping God. His covenant faithfulness must be trusted. So that provides us the sufficient background to come to these five verses of introduction to the book. So what have we learned? Who wrote? What was the time like? And why was it written? So we move on to the second section. We look at the five verses. The first five verses introduces the book itself. And we take note of the names given. Names in the Bible are indicative of the birth, the tribe he's from, where he lives, what his character is like. See? And in those days and up to today in some cultures, names firstly speaks of the parents' desire for the children. We desire the child to be very good at scholar, a good scholar. We will give the name Wen, you know, to say he's going to be a scholar. If we want him to be a good fighter, we will give the name Wu. Then it's something similar in different cultures. But the idea is there. The aspiration of the parents for the children is seen in the names given. And then sometimes it shows the circumstances under which the child was born. For example, Jacob was born clinging onto the heel of his twin brother. So he's like deceitful, catching hold of the heel. To catch hold of the heel, literally, metaphorically, it means to be deceitful. So they call his name Jacob, deceitful boy. See? So from the name, why call him deceitful? Why grasping the heel, meaning deceitful? Then you ask the parents the story, they'll tell you, when he was born, he was like this and like that. See? And Esau, red. Why? Because his hair, his body was covered with red hair. So it reflects the character, the circumstances of the birth. And then in many cultures, like what I said just now, in some cultures up to today, when events happen, the names are changed accordingly. Take for example, so a child is born, so you are now a father, so your name will be changed. See, just as your son, your child is given a name, your own name will be changed. Yeah? So from your new name, we will learn to know about your circumstances. How many children have you got? You see, a son or a daughter that was first born. You see, and similarly, it happens to the grandfathers as well. Names can be changed, and from the name, you can see how many generations, how many times your name has been changed, or 3 times. So, you're a grandfather already. Four times. Oh, you're a great grandfather. So, from the names, you can tell. But also, there is a divine element. God uses people, and because He's using people, the names chosen was providential. We learn again the providence of God. God controls all things, and in the Bible, certain individuals were used by God, and because they were being used by God, God therefore arranged for the names to reflect what He intended for this chosen people. So from the name, Eli Melech, my God is king. Naomi, meaning pleasant. We see straight away this couple is a godly couple in the midst of spiritual darkness. Then from the word Mahlon, it means sickly. And from the word Kilion, it means wasting away. We come to realize that they were sickly children. See? And no wonder they died young while in Moab. See? Then we begin to understand, they have been sickly all the while, struggling with their health. And then the name Orpah, meaning stiff-necked, stubborn. See? And this is a Moabite name, but nevertheless the meaning is that. So later you are going to discover this woman wasn't truly converted. See, Mahlon and Kilion married these two Moabite women who professed faith in the God of Israel. But Orpah wasn't truly converted. He was still a stubborn person who chose to go back to his people when her husband died. See, whereas Ruth, see? So Ruth was of a different personality. Ruth means friendship. Ah, this person's character is reflected there. She likes to forge friendship. Then along the way, she came to faith in the God of Israel, and she remained faithful to her mother-in-law and returned to Judah with her later. So for us today, of course, we take time to name our children. You don't want to give a bad name or a name that causes difficulty to your children when they are born. So those people of marriageable age, you're not married yet, you are thinking of getting married, the time will come when this becomes an issue. Naming your children, it's not such a straightforward thing as you thought, you know. You don't want to name a person that people will laugh at because you overlook the fact that it rhymes with something that is derogatory or something that is negative. See? So we know people of strange names. I better don't mention them, otherwise you might know them and then it's passed to them, it's embarrassing. See? But you see, we are not careful. We say it in English, it's like that, but in Malay it can mean something else. Then you say it in Chinese like that, but in another dialect it can mean something else. See? And if it has a bad connotation, you create trouble for the child. He grows up and in school he's constantly being laughed at. While at play, you know, everyone is jeering at him. You don't want your child to grow up like that, you see. So you have to choose carefully. And godly parents, of course, would want to choose names that reflect their aspirations for their children. And we would choose biblical names, see. Choose names from the Bible to reflect what we desire for the child. Now, all these are legitimate and not wrong, and we love our children, and therefore we try to find suitable, pleasant names for our children. Remember, it's not wrong at all. It's good. But the thing I want to put to you is that, have you not more concerned than just the names you give to your children? Have you not more concerns for them? Is your responsibility finished when you give them a nice biblical name? I would say no. Just as you want to make sure they have good health, so give them a balanced diet. Don't give them junk food all the time, okay? They may be filled, but it's junk. So give them good food regularly. Don't just, you know, have no regular meal times. And then socially, you want to train them. They must sit at the table and finish their meals before they get down, instead of running around. See? Then when they come home from school, their shoes must be lined up by the door. They don't throw their socks everywhere, waiting for their mates to pick up. You want to train them to be disciplined people. When they wake up, the blankets must be folded. See, train them. See, socially, you know, discipline personally. Socially, address older people. If you don't know the name, you don't simply call persons by name. See, not in our Eastern cultures. It's unacceptable. See, maybe some Western cultures find that okay, but not here. And if you have relatives here, you visit here, I tell you, you're going to get into trouble if your children begin to address grandfather by his first name. It's simply unacceptable. You have to call him grandpa or grandma. And if you meet an older person, uncle, say auntie, say. And I tell you, better it is to err on the side of charity and of righteousness. If you're unsure, better do what is right. See, and you stand your son and daughters in good stead. See, everywhere they go in the world, you know, they meet a janitor. Janitor only. Why you call him uncle? But our children have been taught you must call an older man uncle. It's the right thing to do. And you discover people stick to that and say, wow, you know, this young man is different from all others. And you discover good and blessing comes to your son or your daughter because you have taught the son or daughter well. See, so having covered all this, okay, mentally, send him to tuition and send him to good schools and so on. If you can afford it, all these are not wrong. But my point is, what about the spiritual development? Have you brought your child to church from the time he's born, if possible? People say, crazy. Don't tell me, first day born, come to church. Say, if you can't come on the first day, can you not come a week later? If you can't come a week later, can you not bring the child a month later? If you can't bring the child a month after birth to church, it just reflects on you. I fear for you. See, I fear for you. See, that your child is so precious to you, and you don't want him to be infected by the many people, achoo here, coughing there, and you are so protective. You see, you don't trust God to protect your child. You don't see that spiritual influence is more important than all these concerns. You see, we are not saying you take unnecessary risks, but the point is that where are your values? You see, and we have to pray for them, for their salvation. We have to have family worship as they grow up. And before children come, husband and wife, do you have family worship? If you don't have, when the child comes, you are not likely to have. You see? Not likely, because you are more busy and now you have difficulty fitting in a crying baby in the family worship. So what we are saying then is, if you are concerned for the all-rounded development of your children, don't neglect the spiritual development. Bring the child to church. Attend Sunday school from young. See, teach the Bible, have family worship. Pray for the children's salvation. See, so these are implications or applications of this truth. A godly family in the midst of a spiritually dark world. Finally, one last point under this section. It was a time of famine, a difficult time. The family moved across over the Jordan, moved down to Moab to settle there because it was a time of famine. They moved because it was a difficult time. And is it right to move just because there's a famine? Other state, you know, it is your right. See, we don't argue and say, you know, everyone must stay and face the trouble together. Now, who are we to dictate to the life of others? You see, it was a time of famine, and this family found that for the sake of self-preservation, for the good and of the future of their children, they decide to move. You see, and from the word used, to dwell or to sojourn, it indicates that they were intending to go there only temporarily until the famine was over. You see, in the verse 1, the word dwell in our New King James. In the original Hebrew word, the word there means to sojourn, to stay for a short time. It's temporary because of the difficult time here. So the uncertainty. So it's only right for self-preservation in the difficult time. They wanted to move. Others couldn't move for whatever reason. That is your business. But others say, you know, this is a richer family. Naomi came back in verse 21. She complained, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home empty. Okay. This must be a well-to-do family. Hey, wait. Look at it in context. You come to realize that Naomi was bitter because of the suffering. Her husband died, her two sons died, and the one daughter-in-law went back to her own people. She brought back Ruth. So in bitterness, she said, I went away full, I came back empty. It's in that context we must see the word fool. Fool does not necessarily mean that they were rich. If they were rich, why should they move in the first place? So we must see that it was their right to move for self-preservation. Now, there is an application to, say, the nation. See, up to today, the greener pastures overseas attract us. We go overseas to study, and we were tempted to stay back. Hey, all of us who have been overseas, we were tempted in some ways like that. But that need not necessarily be wrong. See, when people have prayed about it, they have prayed to and whether they should return or to stay back. When they come to the conviction that it is right for them at least temporarily to stay where they are overseas, it's their right. No outsiders can impose upon others their own opinion about this. It's only your opinion whether a person should come back and serve the Lord here or stay overseas. Don't tell me staying overseas they are not serving the Lord. See, there are needs everywhere, spiritual needs all over the world. Wherever we are, we can serve the Lord there. And if these people have prayed to God about their situation and drew the conclusion that they should stay where they are, then it's up to them. Just encourage them to say, just remember to seek to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord. That's more important, because anywhere in the world there are spiritual needs. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are so few. Everywhere, not just in this country. So therefore, let us don't unnecessarily interfere into the personal lives of individuals. Don't let us be judgmental and make people unhappy. If they have prayed to God about His seeking His will and they have been shown that it is right for them to move, it is their right to move. Yeah. Don't harbor negative thoughts about people. And for one family that moves, you see, God raises perhaps two more families. There are people around all the time. There, God has His people around. And remember where they move, if they are serving the Lord, there they are meeting a need as well. So let us draw the right conclusion. Don't wrongly draw the conclusion saying that they shouldn't have moved. That's why all these sufferings came to them. No. Everything in God's providence. In fact, we can, if you want to argue like that, we can say, you know, you're wrong there. Through God's providence, Ruth was found. Ruth came to faith. If they hadn't moved, Ruth wouldn't have come to faith. And by Ruth coming back to with them to Judah later, Ruth was used by God to be the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, you see, the bigger plan of God has to be seen. So who is right and who is wrong now? You see, don't be too quick to push forward our own opinion. Look at the bigger picture and see God's will in everything. See? And if there's any lesson that we need to take with us is the necessity of being careful forming judgments about other people's life. Take care more of your own life. Is your life right with God? Are you seeking God's will? Are you obeying Him? You see? Rather than poke into people's life, you shouldn't have migrated. You should all come back and serve the Lord here. There's need here. Not enough missionaries here. Hey, my friend, please, let us learn the right lesson here. See? Each of us have to be guided by the Lord. We strongly believe in what is called the liberty of conscience. The Lord alone is Lord over our conscience. See? And just as we want people to respect our right to do what we believe to be right, to be correct, we don't impose upon others our views. Okay? We can give advice if advice is sought. We can propagate the truth. But if they choose not to hear, it is their right not to hear. But it is our right to propagate the truth, right to propagate what we believe. And let us be dogmatic over the truths of Scripture and not dogmatic over personal opinions. That is something we must learn. Opinions over whether you should eat this food and avoid that food, that is your opinion. It's not the truth of Scripture. Now, whether your child should go overseas to study or stay here to study, that's your opinion. It's not about the truth of Scripture. Whether the family should come back or stay overseas, that is a matter of opinion. Don't be dogmatic over these matters. Okay? Let us encourage one another, strengthen one another, and see how we fit into God's will. The world is becoming smaller. It's a global village. See, everywhere God is there, and everywhere there are needs. More important is to encourage one another to serve the Lord, to walk faithfully with the Lord. And wherever we are, we will be used by God. We will be blessed by Him. And that then brings us to the end of this study. We have looked at the historical background. We have to look at the introductory verses. And we conclude by just reminding ourselves. First, calamity can come to people of faith, just as happened to Elimelech's family. But under trials, although they felt the pain, as you can see in verse 21, Naomi's bitter words, see. Nevertheless, they still trusted in Jehovah, the true God. And this is what we must learn. Remember Romans 8:28, a well-known verse? In all things God worked for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5? God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These truths, these promises can be seen in the life of Naomi and her family. And such faith, of course, as we close, we come to this last application. Such faith is found only in Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ, the Savior God has appointed for us. You have to know that His death on the cross alone makes up for our sin. His blood alone cleanses us of our unrighteousness. It is in Christ alone, clothed in His righteousness, that we are accepted by God. And may today's introduction to the book of Ruth draw us closer to God and draw many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.